Psalm 19 is another praise psalm, but in its praises, it teaches doctrines. And so this is also, in a sense, a wisdom psalm. What's the subject of praise? Well, the subject of praise is the Word of God itself. And so this is the Word of God about the Word of God. And the Psalms are filled with praises and truths about the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. These will sound familiar to you. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, "The word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Psalm 33:4, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Psalm 56:4, "In God, whose word I praise. In God I will put my trust." Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." Psalm 78:5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel that they should teach their children." Psalm 147, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel." And then Psalm 119, because every verse in Psalm 119 praises the word of God with various descriptions. Psalm 119, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." Verse 3, "They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways." Verse 4, "You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon your commandments." And so as we look through the text, verse 1, the law of the Lord. Verse 2, his testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. Verse 4, your precepts. Verse 5, your statutes. And verse 6, all of your commandments. Various descriptions of the word of God. So all of the verses in Psalm 119 praise the word of the Lord. Now, when we think about the word of God, the first thing we think about is the prophets and our Bibles, the written word of God. And we think of a number of verses concerning the inspiration of the Word of God, such as Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke long ago to the fathers and to the prophets, or 2 Peter 1:21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or this passage, I love this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so the scripture often, you know, speaks about its own inspiration, that these truly are the words of the Lord to us, because as Christians, we believe in God. I assume we take that for granted. And we also believe that God has spoken to us through the prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. You say, well, how do we know what God's Word is? Well, Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice." And those people who have the right heart will recognize what is the word of the Lord. But God, in thinking about the word of God, we think of the written word of God on the scrolls, by the prophets. But God has also written his word in nature. And there are certain truths that we can deduce about God just by looking at his creation, such as we can discover some things about the character of a writer by looking at his novel. Or we can understand some things about an artist by looking at his painting. And so we're familiar with Romans 1:20, which says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse." So certain characteristics about God we can deduce just by looking at nature. That God is omniscient, all-knowing, that he's omnipotent, all-powerful. And the revelation of God through the natural world is what is called natural revelation. This is called written revelation, God speaking to us through the word. But natural revelation, or what is also called general revelation, is God speaking to us through what we see in nature, our conscience, and also our reasoning. And God can speak to us through those things. It's called the law of nature, and nature's God in the Declaration of Independence. And God has put in man a God instinct. Just like certain animals know to fly south for the winter, how do they know that? And we kind of overlook the fact that God has given us an instinct of right and wrong and a God instinct. And I think that's brought out here in Romans chapter 2, where Paul's speaking about the Gentiles, other nations, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Assyrians, the Celts, they all show the works of the law written in their hearts. Okay? When the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, hey, they do instinctively the things of the law. I show the works of the law that's written in your hearts. You think people knew that murder was wrong before the Ten Commandments were given? Oh, absolutely. Adultery is wrong, that you should not covet. Yeah, because we have a God consciousness. And so in our witness to other people, let's not forget that we can refer both to natural revelation and to written revelation, not just the one. So here in Psalm 19, David is actually recognizing both forms of revelation. Verses 1 through 6, he praises natural revelation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. And then in verses 7 through 14, David is praising written revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the distinction between natural revelation and written revelation is not something just made up by modern theologians. God's people have always recognized this distinction between natural and written revelation, even 2,500 years ago. No, actually, this would be 3,000 years ago when this was written in Psalm 19. Now, before we look at the details of this psalm, I want to remind us of a very important foundational Christian truth that makes all the difference in how we live. The Christian worldview is that truth comes from outside of ourselves. I made this little graphic of the thinker, right? Just to give you an image here. Obviously, as Christians, we do not feel that we are the source of truth. Mankind has fallen into sin, and sin has damaged our sense of right and wrong. So if we're to find truth, it must come from outside of ourselves. We're like the people mentioned in Deuteronomy. We're like groping as blind men along a wall. Now, the great error in our modern secular world is this belief that man himself is the source of truth. What we feel is right. That truth is found in the majority opinion of man. That the culture tells me what's right and wrong. Philosophically and legally, this is called law positivism. That law and ethics and rules are just social constructs. And this is what you're going to hear in secular universities today. Now, this difference between the secular view of this world and the Christian world view of this world is so basic, but actually it took me quite a few years in my Christian walk before I understood this. Especially since I, after getting saved, always assumed that truth comes from God. I was completely unaware of the mindset of unbelievers. And I kept wondering, like, what's the issue here? Why do they have such a different view of ethics? Why do they call right wrong and wrong right? And then the root problem dawned on me. They actually believe that truth is derived from their own opinions and feelings. It's not just a moral problem. It's what they call in philosophy an epistemological problem. What's the source of knowledge and truth? And the Christian worldview is that if you want to get something wrong, follow your own opinions and feelings. Amen? You want to mess up your life, follow your own opinions and feelings. The world's point of view is if you want to live a happy life and be independent, you believe in yourself. And whatever your truth is your truth. So that's why believers and unbelievers are in two different universes. The unbeliever says, I am God. I am truth. The believer says, God is God and I'm not. God is the source of truth. Last week I was talking with Carter and V. They were visiting with us. And he mentioned one of his coworkers is a homosexual. And his coworker asked him the typical question about God and homosexuality. You know, how can God condemn me if I'm a homosexual? Just because I'm doing what comes natural. So here's some witnessing counsel. The answer in most cases is not to turn to Romans chapter 1 or Leviticus chapter 18 and showing these people that the Bible has prohibitions against homosexuality. Most people already understand this. The real issue is, how can God be against me? How can God be against what I like? How can God be against what I believe? How can God be against what comes natural to me? And the real issue is that these people have never come to believe that they have fallen into sin. And so truth and right and wrong must come from a source outside of themselves. That there is an external standard that we have to put upon ourselves. But in the secular mind, no, that's an offense to the people of this world. And people today in this world, they believe if they feel something or believe something, it must be good and natural. And really, you've got to turn to a verse like Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, all my opinions, my beliefs. You mean they could possibly be wrong? That's the real key here. That's the radical message of the New Testament. Because we're depraved, sinful creatures, we must submit to a standard that's outside of ourselves. Now, 50 years ago, even non-Christians had enough Christian background to believe that mankind should not submit to his primitive self. Would you agree? 50 years ago, you even see it in the old movies and stuff, people would conform to a standard. They don't know why they were conforming to a standard. They weren't necessarily Christian, but maybe their great-grandfathers were Christians. You know, there's more Christianity in America years ago. So they believed that there were objective morals outside of themselves. But all hell has broken loose in our nation because that premise has been rejected. Now what you are, what you feel, what you believe is truth. Your truth becomes truth. And practically, that's what it means for man to decide to be his own God. And this is really a watershed issue. And I think that's a great metaphor. Let me just throw this up here to explain that metaphor. Here's the Rocky Mountains. One drop of water just 1 inch away from each other, one will wind up in the Atlantic Ocean, the other will wind up in the Pacific Ocean. That's what they call a watershed issue. The idea is that where you stand on this one issue will determine where you are in 10, 15 years, right? And where you get your truth is that watershed issue. It will determine whether you're on the path of righteousness or on the path of the wicked, as it says in Psalm chapter 1. So you say, well, what does this have to do with Psalm 19 and revelation from God? Well, because the underlying premise of Psalm 19 is that there is an authoritative word of God, natural and written, that mankind needs to heed. Psalm 19, 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in the keeping of them there's great reward. The assumption here is that God has truth and we need to submit to it. But, you know, that premise even has to be brought out, because that's radically offensive to this world. So before we even jump into Psalm 19, let's stop for a minute and say, what is the premise of this psalm? Oh, that we actually have to obey God's word, that there is a word of the Lord. Okay, so that was all just by way of introduction. So let's get into the text right now. Verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The word expanse in the Hebrew means that which is stretched out above us. And that declares God's creative power. So God's creation points to God. Now, ancient peoples used to worship the creation rather than the creator. They would worship the sun, the moon, the stars. But notice in Psalm 19, through the Jewish people and through the revelation God gave to them, they're saying something different than all the other nations of the world. They're saying the Bible says the creation is not to be worshipped, but the creation is to direct us to worship God, to declare his glory. And verse 2, the heavens speak to us. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Now let me read verse 3. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So the heavens are speaking to us. The heavens are God's megaphone. Astrologists, they look to the stars, not to find God's nature, but they look to the stars as being God, as being as if the stars are the source of truth, rather than the stars being created by the source of truth. See the difference there? But every day, the expanse is pouring forth speech, and every night. And so the image here is that of the pouring forth of a spring of water. And that's the way this word is used in other texts in the Old Testament. So the idea is that the insight that we receive from natural revelation is not skimpy or meager. There's no speech or words. People say, boy, I wish God would just like write in the sky, I'm here, or obey my Ten Commandments. No, you don't hear, you don't see, but it still communicates just as much truth. It's pouring forth knowledge. Now the word, the verse 4, the line has gone out throughout all the earth. In the Hebrew text, this probably means the voice. And the point is that everybody hears this. Natural revelation is universal to all mankind. How well known and powerful is natural revelation? Well, you know, so many people believe in evolution today. And they reject the knowledge of God. So we tend to think that the voice of nature, natural revelation, must not be too loud, because we've got all of these unbelievers. So we think to ourselves, the problem must be God is not communicating loudly enough. But is that really the problem? No, it's not. That's the wrong conclusion. What does Psalm 19 say? It says it's pouring forth this speech. Everybody is hearing it. The voice is going throughout the entire earth. In fact, as I mentioned in Romans 1:20, again, natural revelation is so loud that people are without excuse if they do not believe in the person and the law of God, just from natural revelation. Well, it's not that the voice of natural revelation is not loud, but the ungodly have very thick earplugs. That's the problem. Their biases are so strong that the obvious is ignored. Remember in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's martyrdom, they dragged Stephen out to stone him because they didn't like what he had to say, because he was convicting them of sin. And they weren't very teachable. And so what did it say they did to their ears? They plugged their ears like little children and gnashed their teeth at him. No, 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 we don't want to hear what you have to say. All right, well, that's really what the world is doing. Because people have a sinful disposition, there is an animus against God. And think about this. If we didn't have our sinful nature and our animus against God, natural revelation would be enough for every person to be a believer and every person to be following the law of God. Every person would have a fear of the Lord. It's because we have this animus against God that we are obtuse spiritually, and we will not see the hand of God in this world. We assume a lack of belief is because of a lack of evidence, and that's false. A lack of a belief is not because of a lack of evidence, it's because of our sinful nature. So don't give yourself that excuse or anybody else that excuse. Now, this text in Psalm 19, verse 4, is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. And I think that's quite interesting. So Paul says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ, God, Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But, a lot of people read verse 17, they don't go on to verse 18. But I say, surely they have heard. Have they? Indeed they have. And then Paul quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so Paul is quoting Psalm 19 because he wants to make the point that all of mankind has heard from God. Now, who's going to go on in this text to explain that even though the Gentiles have received natural revelation, they didn't listen to God. But the Jews who received written revelation, they didn't listen to God either. I don't think it's a communication problem on the part of God. Because even the people of Israel who received the written word of God were still rebellious. Okay, so it's, don't ever blame God because he's not talking to you. Like the cartoon I showed a while back, you feel like you've drifted away from God. Guess who moved? It's you. Anyway, so the point here is that in our witness, we need to be convinced of the power of natural revelation. People know. They really do know. They're just suppressing the truth. I recently came across this quote from Abraham Lincoln, and it really explains why he had such a God-centered moral compass. James Keyes was one of Lincoln's neighbors in Springfield, Illinois, and he writes this, "In my intercourses with Mr. Lincoln, I learned that he believed in a creator of all things, who had neither beginning nor end, who, possessing all power and wisdom, established a principle in obedience to which worlds move and are upheld, and animal and vegetable life came into existence. The reason he gave for his belief was that, in view of the order and harmony of all nature, which all beheld, it would have been more miraculous to have come about by chance than to have been created and arranged by some great thinking power." Interesting. So in our day, we would say that Lincoln came to faith in God based on intelligent design. Right? He saw the creation and he said, this could not have taken place by chance. And brought him to faith. Now, verse 4, of all things that could have been pointed out in natural revelation, the psalm focuses on the sun. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So God gave it a place, a tent, a location in the universe. And the two metaphors here is of a wedding, the bridegroom arriving with all of his splendor. And the second metaphor is what? Someone running its course, a runner, a marathon runner. And then verse 6, notice that the sun rises and it falls. Wait a minute, you say, We know now with modern science that the sun doesn't travel around the earth travels around the sun. But the scriptures are not wrong here. It's looking at it from man's point of view. From our point of view, yeah, it rises here and it sets over here. And really, the scriptures, in many ways, and a lot of theology, are looking at things from man's point of view. God doesn't tell us a lot of things from his point of view because he knows we see it from our point of view and from our perspective. But of all the aspects of creation, why do you think the light of the sun is pointed out here? When we talk now about written revelation, what is it often compared to? The word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Okay? So I think there's a comparison here. As it says on enlightening, now the written word enlightens the eyes, just like the sun allows us to see natural revelation. Okay? The word of God allows us to see the revelation in written word. Your word is a lamp to my feet. And so I think there's an ingenious divine parallel or parallelism being in this text here. So now let's move on to verses 7 through 9, the written revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Notice we sang that song this morning because it kind of fit in with the text. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The first part of this song or psalm uses the general word for God, El. Chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. But now when we get to the written revelation, the personal name of God is being used. You notice in verses 7, the word Lord is there. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, and following. But that's the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is that personal name of God given to the Jews who receive the written revelation. So not only does, you know, we're going from general to written, we also see the name of God, because the Gentiles who didn't have the word of God, they would call God, the Most High El. And you see that in the early pages of the book of Genesis, like Melchizedek, he was the priest of the Most High God, because they didn't have the personal name Yahweh that was given to Moses later on, which was a personal name given to Israel. So it's appropriate now as we move into written revelation that even the personal name of God would be used, because the written word is more personal. But at this particular time, what word of God did David have? We tend to look at this from a New Testament point of view and say, oh, well, this is talking about the 66 books of the Bible, and it certainly is. But for David, what did he have in front of him? Right, the first five books of the Bible, maybe the writings of the prophet Samuel, his own revelations from God. So what he's saying here is that there's enough in the first five books of the Bible to make wise the simple. That just even the first five books of the Bible, you understand God's character, his power, his creation, his authority, the truth about sin and mercy and grace. So if David praises God's revelation, how much more shall we? I mean, if the law of the Lord is perfect and it restores the soul, how much now that we have the revelation of the new covenant? So there are six aspects here of the word and its effect upon us. The word is often referred to as law, testimony, precepts, commands, and each of these give a different aspect of God's communication to us. The law is not just referring to the Ten Commandments, but really all of the revealed will of God. The testimonies, you think about a testimony in a court of law. So here is God's testimony to us. Precepts and commandments emphasize the authority of the word. Ordinances emphasize the judicial nature of the word of God. And it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's righteous, it's desirable. And then what does it do? It restores the soul, makes us wise, causes us to rejoice, enlightens us. And verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Is the word of God our most valuable asset? I think we need to see it that way. Notice also, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Not just the hearing of them, but the keeping of them, the doing of them. And I find that it's the demands of written revelation that sends people running, right? That's the problem, the keeping of them, the doing of them. But again, back to this point of it's more valuable than gold. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If the word of God is more valuable than gold, why aren't people lining up around the block to come here to hear the word of God this morning? Because they don't believe it. Because they put value in so many other things. If you give your children the word of God and you don't give them a penny in life, you have given them more wealth than Bill Gates has given to his children. The word of God is our most valuable asset. And the purpose, again, verse 19, to warn us, to give us that great reward. There's really value in being warned, isn't there? Although people don't like to be warned, but there is a value in it, and the great reward is salvation. Now, notice verse 12. Here is our problem. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Oh, this is great. If you follow the thought and how it's now moving into this issue here, because what the psalmist is saying is like, apart from the word of God, how do you know right from wrong? How do you know whether or not you're the evil one or the good person in the story? I was just listening to a program this week, and the commentator mentioned that the Soviet leaders were very shocked when Ronald Reagan called them the evil empire. Remember that back in the 80s for you older folks? Remember he called them, and the leaders of the Soviet Union, they just went ballistic over that. And I never really thought much about that. But you see, they were under this assumption that they were the revolutionaries. They were putting an end to the greedy business owners. That the totalitarian state was actually the righteous thing to do. That to stamp out Christianity and Christian superstitions was the right thing to do. So they actually considered themselves to be the righteous ones. And who's this guy, Ronald Reagan, saying we're the evil empire? For all this time, we thought we're the good empire and you're the evil empire. Okay, well, that's the world, isn't it? Everybody calls the other person evil. So how do you know what's right from wrong unless you have a standard outside of yourself? The whole world is filled with people who think they're righteous when they're actually evil. So I was looking at some testimonies this week on the internet, and I found one entitled, "The Testimony of the Lord is Sure, Making Wise the Simple." And I thought, oh, good. Here's a person who considered themselves simple, which in Hebrew means simple-minded or naive, and this person became wise into salvation. So I started reading this woman's testimony, and page after page after page, what drama this woman had to go through. Angry stepfather, raised in a dysfunctional home, escaped into a fantasy world, spent her life searching for love and meaning, living a life of immorality. Quote, "I was deeply deceived by my own philosophy, but it was my gospel truth, and I was going to live or die by it. My 20s were hard work and play hard, but in 1998, I found myself at the bottom of a very dark, depressing pit that my years of sin had bound me captive in. My idolatrous life with men was all I lived for, and I hit rock bottom after being dumped by a man I thought I would actually marry. I had been so wronged and had lost close friends over this man, and now I was a tormented, lonely woman with no real friend to share my grief. I was so hopeless. I had no idea how I could pull myself out of this deep depression that encompassed me. Most people that find themselves in this place look to the medical field for an antidepressant to pull them out of this condition. But deep inside, I knew no pill could cure me because I had a spiritual problem. I know now that this was the beginning of coming to the end of my ways. I realized that being in control of my life had landed me in my hopeless condition. I really had no one to blame but myself. Maybe God did have a divine will for my life that would actually be better. Certainly wouldn't be much worse than what I'm experiencing right now. I had no faith except in what I could see, which wasn't faith at all. I went through bouts of despair and I cried pitiful tears, yelling into the air, why, why? I could barely function, and it took all I had to put on a face to show up at work and to pretend everything was okay. Outwardly, I appeared tough as nails, but inside I was a fearful coward. So this woman ends up going to church. She gives her life to the Lord. She writes, "I put away my pride, took off the rags of self-strength, and came forward during an altar call. I was under heavy conviction for the way I'd lived my life. I knew God had cast me from his presence. I wanted a clean slate and to be forgiven by a merciful God. In front of the entire congregation, I sobbed on my hands and knees for about 30 minutes. I told the Lord how sorry I was for not trusting him with my life, and I desperately needed him to show me what to do. I gave Jesus my life then and there to make out of it whatever he saw fit." That's a great testimony, isn't it? That's kind of our testimony, what we've come through to come to the Lord. So you'd think at that point, she lived happily ever after. But no, page after page, because of all of her baggage, she ends up marrying the wrong man, years of conflict, then divorce, and then she digs deeper into her errors and into her hidden faults. As it says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? So she starts to dig, and she starts to realize my way had not been God's way, and I had been secretly accusing God of not giving me what I thought I needed. She still harbored a sense of entitlement. I secretly hated correction, and I didn't know it. I also saw myself as a victim when I was actually the offender. And then she goes on to list all the other things she realized about herself. So after going through that school of hard knocks, she finally dug deep enough in the Word and through the Spirit of God to see her own errors. Carl said the other week, the school of experience is a tough school, but the fool will learn through no other. And that's so true. And if we get into the Word of God, we can actually save ourselves years of pain. Let the Word of God teach us rather than have to learn through 20, 30, 40 years of doing our own thing. We need to dedicate ourselves to pouring over the Word of God in prayer and contrition. So are we studying the Bible like we should? Is it really as valuable as gold? Are we pouring over its precepts? So much so that it's changing us. Now, verse 12 means, keep me back from errors, lapses, or mistakes. In In other words, acquit me of those lapses which are hidden from me. The assumption here is that we don't know our own sin. That's just the nature of the deceptiveness of sin. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Verse 13. That's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. Literally means keep me from proud rule. In other words, thinking I'm right when I'm not. And that's where we end up when we don't let the Word of God be our guide. People who are in proud rule or presumptuous sin are confident that they're right. And it reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where it speaks about false teachers who make confident assertions, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Then, verse 13, then I shall be blameless and be acquitted of great transgressions, or the great transgression. So the question is like, well, what's this great transgression that he wants to be acquitted of? And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Actually, that phrase, great transgression, is referring back to the previous nouns being used to explain errors and hidden faults and presumptuous sin. That is great transgression. If you are your own rule and you have a prideful rule, you will commit great transgression. But if you follow the Word of God, you will be kept from the great transgression. Real quickly, I just wanted to throw this in here. This quote from C.S. Lewis, I love this. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. Isn't that true? The closer you're getting to God, the more you're going to see the dirt. Like they say, the closer you to the light, the more you see the dirt. But when you're in the darkness, you don't even see all the dirt that's on you. So how do we know if we're in great transgression? Well, the Word of God is to show us our error. And then verse 14 is really a prayer of confession. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Wow, what a great conclusion here. This verse, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You know, sometimes we think that this verse means, oh Lord, let me have some good thoughts through the day, right? Have you ever read that? Oh, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Oh, I want to have some good thoughts today. No, you know what this is all about? It's about having your mind changed by God. A complete change in your worldview. Having God change all of our wrong beliefs and our wrong attitudes. Because our default position is sinful ignorance. And we must be changed if we are, as it says in verse 14, be acceptable to God. And isn't that the goal? To be free from sin and be reunited with God again. And having our souls lined up with God's truth. The doctrine of God's revelation in this text is not just an exercise in intellectual stimulation. It is a changed life. So why would God do this? Why? He's making this prayer. Lord, conform me to your word, to your mind. Well, notice how it ends. Because God is our Redeemer. And that points to ultimately Christ. God is the one who saves us. Because apart from God's redemption, we'd be left in our ignorance. But God is willing to change us if we'll come to Him, faith and repentance. And that's a promise that we shouldn't take for granted. That this psalm can actually be implemented in our lives because God is our Redeemer.